You'll find that on page 787 in the Chair Bible. 787. And I'm going to say just a couple of words before I read the text, but before I do that, I'm going to pray. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. It is a delight to come into your presence. And it's a great relief knowing that in your presence you are at work in us. You take up the means of grace by the power of your Spirit, and you apply this word to us in ways that we need. And so, Father, we pray that you will work in us what we need and what is pleasing in your sight. And Father, when we think about an Old Testament text like Jeremiah 33, sometimes it's hard to think about how the Chaldeans impact our own lives. And so teach us, Father. Show us through this word, the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry to us, his kingdom, the kingdom that has come in our lives. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Jeremiah 33, we find at the beginning of the text that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. And in order to understand that, we need to go back to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, we find that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was in prison. And so we are in the same place. Jeremiah is in the same place. He's in the prison, in the palace. And the word of the Lord comes to him. It's a striking thing when you think about it. And I don't want to think about it long, but it is a striking thing to think that no longer was the activity of God in the temple. No longer was the word of truth coming from the prophets. It had been in one sense confined to this man. And the word of the Lord was coming to him while he was under lock and key. Which must have been some consolation to him, knowing all of the abuse that he had taken up to this point. Well, before I read the text, let me tell you how I'm looking at it today so that you can hear it in that way as I read it to you. The first 13 verses, we're going to think about ruin and restoration. Ruin and restoration. And then in 14 through 26, we're going to think about the restorer and the restored. The restorer and the restored. So that's how I'm looking at the text today. At least that's the basic division. And there will be others, and I'll let you know about those as you have need. For now, let's turn to Jeremiah 33. And let me read to you the entire chapter of this, God's infallible and inerrant word. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundant prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as it first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, or rather, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, in the cities of Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. And the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. So I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the topic before us today is ruin and restoration. I want you to realize something, though, when you think about this text. Yes, we could talk about ruin and restoration. We could talk about what's in the text, and we are going to talk about what's in the text. But the thing I want you to be aware of is that there's something, or someone, even better, that stands in back of this text. And it's something that we shouldn't miss, though our time and attention will be focused in other areas. This someone will continue to make himself known. Who is that someone? Well, obviously, that someone is God. Now, you say to me, well, we get that, Pastor Jeff. I mean, come on. You always tell us this is the infallible and errant word of God. This is God's inspired word. Of course, God stands in back of the text. And I get it. I understand that. But sometimes things become so obvious to us and so commonplace that we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged to think about those things afresh. For instance, I want you to think about this for just a minute. If I were to say to you, God is creator. God is creator. you might say to me something like this. We know, we get it. He created all things. But sometimes, don't you feel as if our response is like standing beside an engineer who worked on the space shuttle, and he tells us, he says, you know, I worked on this. I was in a long group of people that have put effort, mind effort into this, intellectual effort into this for 3 decades or more. And you don't understand the depth of what's gone into this. I mean, there have been thousands upon thousands of minor and major modifications that have made this space shuttle safer and more secure to the astronauts. In fact, we've put 600 crew members into space. We've put 3 million pounds of equipment into orbit. And we stand there and we go, cool. And we don't get it. I mean, it just doesn't register to us. And sometimes I think when we say God is creator, we just say, cool. But it doesn't really sink in. Think about it for a minute. God is creator. He is creator of the universe. Now, when you think about the universe, that I think can have, we can gloss over, we can think about, well, of course he is. He is creator of the universe. But I want to remind you of something. The universe is made up of many different galaxies, and the Milky Way is one of those galaxies. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. Scientists estimate the size of the Milky Way, our galaxy, as 100,000 to 180,000 light years in diameter. You know, give or take. Almost half, right? Now, we say, again, I know I do. I'm not a scientist, so my eyes have a tendency to gloss at those kind of numbers. I don't deal in light years very often. And so, you know, I say, oh, wow, that's great. But then somebody says something like this to me. Did you know that 1 light year is 6 trillion miles? And all of a sudden I say, whoa, that's a little different. 6 trillion miles, and the universe is 100,000 to 180,000 light years. That's amazing. And all that seems to come crashing down upon us when we open up to Genesis and God says, and he made the stars also. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. It's this creator. It's this God who stands in the background of this text and says this to Jeremiah. Call on me and I'll show you some hidden things that you've never known before. That's amazing. But you see, that's the God who stands in back of this text. That's the God who is throughout this text. That's our God. And I think that we need to take that seriously, take it on board, remember it as we work our way through this text. So let me talk to you. Give you 2 points. The first is ruin and restoration. I want to talk to you about ruin and restoration. And you see that in verses 1 through 13. Now, when you look at verses 1 through 13, you can look at it in a number of ways, and I've chosen to look at it as snapshots. These are like ink blots that, you know, they show you and say, what do you see? And yet, you don't have to guess at what you see. These are pictures that are understandable to anyone who looks. So let me tell you what the snapshots are going to be of. In 1 through 9, we're going to see a snapshot of war. In 10 and 11, we're going to see a wedding. And in 12 and 13, we're going to see a shepherd. Now, we'll see how all of those things work together as we move throughout this first point. But let's start then with the first, with war. Now, you see this in verses 4 and 5. And yet, it's a very familiar pattern that we see in the text. You might not think it's a familiar pattern, at least upon first sight. But when you step back and look at these 9 verses, all of a sudden, something comes in into play, into shape, that you realize is somewhat familiar, despite the fact that verses 4 and 5 are about the Chaldeans bearing down upon Jerusalem. What is that familiar pattern? Well, again, if you open up and look at these first 9 verses, what do you find? You find God introducing himself as creator. And then what do you find in verses 4 and 5? You find fall. And now we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what do you then find at the end? You find redemption. And so it's that very familiar pattern of creation, fall, redemption. The question is this, though. What about fall in this text? What about verses 4 and 5 here in this text? This doesn't look like fall. This looks like the Chaldeans pressing in against Jerusalem. So how do we understand that? How do we understand that as fall? Well, let me remind you of something that I think is easily lost sight of when we think about the Old Testament text. And that is, not only is there a two-Adam Christology or two-Adam theology, we have Adam the first in the Garden of Eden, and then Christ, who is the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 says he is, and he does what the first Adam fails to do. But in between the first and the second Adam, we have another Son of God. And that Son of God is Israel. And you see Israel as the Son of God in various ways. For instance, Matthew chapter 2 talks of Israel as the son who was called out of Egypt and so forth. And so Israel is the Son of God. Now, when we think about Israel, one of the things that we need to realize is the pattern of Israel is very much like the pattern that we see with the first Adam. I've said this to you before. Let me say it again. It bears repeating. Think about how God created Adam the first outside of the garden and then placed him in the garden, gave him a law. If he kept the law, he could remain in the garden, but if he didn't keep it, he would be driven out. Well, that same pattern is replicated with Israel. Israel's created outside of the land of promise in Egypt, brought into the land of promise, given a law, told if they keep it, they can stay, but if they fail, they're going to be driven out. Well, here we find Israel driven out of the land. And so it very much is a story on a larger level, a story of the fall. And so what we have here is we have creation, we have a picture of the fall in Israel, and then we have redemption. So we have creation, fall, redemption. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice in this text is this. I want you to notice that, especially in verses 4 and 5, when we look at the fall, we notice that Israel is under the curse. In other words, if they fail to obey, they will receive not the blessings, but the curses of the law. And that's exactly what we are seeing in this text. And so they are driven out of the land. But notice what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says that the God of heaven and earth hid his face from them. This is the source of distress when God hides his face from us. Now, let me just pause and tell you something that I know I'm batting out of order here. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want you to understand something because it's so important. This will never happen to us. Elder Trapp alluded to this earlier. This will never happen to us because our lives are hidden in Christ, and God hid his face from the Son that he might never hide it from his people. And yet here at this moment in redemptive history, God hid his face from Israel. And to teach us, a lesson, of course. And what is that lesson? That lesson is our need for the promise of redemption. Now, we move beyond that. We move beyond creation and fall, and then we move into restoration or redemption. And God says this, and he says it throughout this chapter. He says, then there will be restoration. He says, I'll restore their fortunes. He says it this way. He says, there will be health and healing and prosperity. Now, the question is, what does this look like? What does this restoration look like? In other words, what's at root here? Is it geographical restoration? Is it political restoration? Economic restoration? Military restoration? What is it? Just what is the restoration that is spoken of here? And I'll tell you what it is, and it's at the end of the text. In verse 9, as we get closer to verse 9, God says this, I'll cleanse them from three things. I'll cleanse them from sin, and from guilt, and from rebellion. I'll cleanse them from sin and guilt and rebellion. In other words, the problem here is not a problem of politics. The problem is not one of economics. It's not a social problem, although it involves all of those. You see, the problem is one that is at the heart of Jewish life. They see it every day, morning and evening and times in between. It is the problem of how are we made right with God. And the answer to that is in the sacrifice. It's in the sacrificial system. Now, he's not going to answer that here. He's going to put that off for later. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to simply say to you that when we look at this text, we see a very familiar pattern of creation, fall, and redemption. But the second image that we see is that of a wedding, that of a wedding. Now, I want you to see that. That's in verses 10 through 11. But I want you to notice the contrast that's made there. The fall is devastating, of course. Of course, we see that that's what it means to be under the curse. But I want you to notice something. It's in verse 10. And sometimes we have a tendency to lose sight of what is here and what the author is communicating because we want to be efficient and economical in our translations, and that's what happens here. Notice what it says in verse 10. It is a waste without man or beast. And then you jump down a little further, without man or inhabitant or beast. But in the Greek text, that reads this way. It is a waste without man or without beast, and then jump down, without man or without inhabitant or without beast. Five times the word repeated is without, 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 without. In other words, there's total devastation. This is empty. And that's what happens when God turns his face, his presence away from his people at this moment in church history. But all of a sudden, we're introduced to voices. The voice of wedding, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of joy. All of a sudden, we see that in abundance. It mirrors without. Now we have joy. We are with mirth and laughter. And what I want you to understand is this. God, as he inspired this text, has said three times throughout Jeremiah 7:34, there will be silence and no weddings, no joy, no laughter. 16:19, silence, no joy, no weddings, no excitement. 25:10, same thing, silence. And now all of a sudden, God says, in the day of consummation, in the day of redemption, there will be joy and gladness and laughter and mirth and thanksgiving. Isn't it interesting that our joy and doxology go hand in hand? Our greatest joy is understood when we praise God because we understand the gifts that he's given to us. In other words, if I could put it like this, God's presence is restored to his people. Sin is forgiven. Now, the question is, how does that happen? How does that happen? So we have the pattern, creation, fall, redemption. Then we have a focus on consummation or redemption. But the question is, how does this reversal come about? We were once without, now we are with. How does that come about? And the third picture that we're brought to is that of a shepherd. It's in verses 12 through 15. And there are two things here that I want you to notice. First, notice there are six places mentioned here. Those six places are mirrored in 32:44. In other words, you were without and now with, and the restoration, that is to say, will be total, will be wholesale. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this, and it's pastoral. It says, and notice this, it's very beautiful. We could have a tendency to pass it over. Flock shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Now, you know what that picture is? That's the picture of the end of the day when the shepherd is counting his sheep as they come into the pen for their evening rest. And he knows them by name, and he recognizes each one. You know, so if one tries to slip into his pen that's not, he says, "Hey, Joe, come and get your sheep." And he sends it out, but he knows the ones that are his. They belong to him. And he knows the ones that are missing. And yet that, it really begs the question, who's the one who counts them? Now, living on this side of the New Testament, we say, of course, that's Jesus. I mean, you know, Luke 15, he's the good shepherd who goes and finds the sheep that are lost. In John 10, he's the good shepherd who knows his sheep and so on. We know this is Jesus. But what if you were in Jeremiah's day? I mean, put yourself in that position for a minute. How do you do that? Well, let me give you a cheesy illustration. I don't know if it'll work or not, but I want you to think back to 1982, for those of you who are alive. Some of you, I recognize when you say that, not everybody was alive, or at least, you know, thinking about things back in those days, beyond where's the bottle, that sort of thing. But in 1982, that was when the first car phone was introduced. And I'll never forget when somebody told me, "Hey, there's a car phone now," and I was 12. And you know what I thought of? I thought, how in the world are they going to get that thing that hangs on my parents' wall? You know, the box thing that has the metal hanger, you know, the rotary dial. How are they going to get that in the car? I mean, my mind picked that up and put that in a car. I did not think of this. I didn't even think of a flip phone back then. Okay? Now, think about this for a minute. Jeremiah knows that redemption is coming, and he knows many things about it. But how is he going to describe it? I mean, think for a minute about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is communicating to us perfection of atonement. So how does he describe it? Well, in 40 through 48 of his prophecy, he describes a perfect temple. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "You guys need to build this temple that Ezekiel told you about." No, what he says is, "I am the temple." In other words, I am the embodiment of what Ezekiel was trying to communicate. So who is the shepherd? Who is the one who counts his own? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And the wonderful thing about it is Jeremiah answers that question. And that's what I want us to think about in the second point. The restorer and the restored. The restorer and the restored. There are 3 points here that I want you to catch. 3 points. First of all, I want you to notice the identity of the restorer. He's called a branch. This isn't the first time he's called a branch. He's called a branch in Isaiah 11 and in other places. And What is meant is that this branch comes from the root or the line of David. This is the Davidic branch. He's a Davidic king. Now, this particular branch of David is different than many others in the Davidic line. This branch, this king in the line of David, does justly and righteously all the time. He executes righteousness and justice. And it is through his actions, says verse 16, it is through his actions that salvation comes. Let me put it the way the text puts it. This branch, who is the Lord, is our righteousness. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is this. How is the righteousness of this king my righteousness? How is that? I mean, there were other righteous kings, not perfectly righteous, of course, but there were other righteous kings, but their righteousness is their righteousness. There was no transferal of their righteousness to anyone else in Israel. So how is it that the righteousness of this particular king is my righteousness? Well, here's where we get back to that phone illustration. How is Jeremiah going to describe how it is that the righteousness of this righteous king becomes the righteousness of others? And he pulls two offices in Israel together at this point. And he says, okay, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that because of this branch, there will never be a man lacking to sit on the throne of David. But then he pulls in the second office and he says this. And this is, he says, and by the way, there will never be a man lacking to serve in the Levitical priesthood. And now all of a sudden we say, oh, that's new. He's pulling kingship and priesthood together in his discussion about this righteous branch. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a priest. Now, he's a priest, but Hebrews tells us, remember, there are some differences between Jesus' priesthood and the old Levitical priesthood. We understand from reading the book of Hebrews that the progressive nature of revelation has reached a climax, not only of fulfillment, but of explanation in the New Testament. And now all of a sudden, what was shadowy and dim is now brought into the light in the new. And those differences between the Old Testament priesthood of the Levites is now explained to us as it comes to fruition in Jesus, who is a priest, but a Melchizedekian priest. So how do you explain it if you're Jeremiah? Well, if you're Jeremiah, you don't start talking about a priesthood of Melchizedek that remains to be explained in the New Testament with further revelation and light. You talk about what is in front of you. Kings and priests and prophets, and you pull them together in order to explain this one who is coming, yet they don't see clearly as of yet. The New Testament explains this righteous king and priest as the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Jeremiah is pulling these two offices together and telling us that he'll always sit on the throne and that he'll always live to make sacrifice for sins. So that's the identity of the branch. Of course, this is Jesus, but given to us in shadows and types. The second thing that we learn at this point is about the restored, the branch's progeny. Notice what they're called. They're called the offspring of Abraham. They're even called the offspring of David in this text. And notice that the promise of Abraham is brought in to explain who these progeny are, just as there are numerous stars in the heavens, 100 billion to be exact, give or take a few billion. So too are the progeny of Abraham and David. And in verse 22, just as many grains of sand as there are on the seashore, so too are the children of God. Now, some want to say this. Some want to say, well, look, you're missing the point entirely. This is totally ethnic Israel that's being spoken of here in this text. And I've already said this to you a number of times. And so I'll just say it at this point. When you get to the New Testament, it's clearly not ethnicity. It is clearly those who belong to God by faith. They are the children of Abraham. I mean, that's what Galatians 2:7 says. Christians are children of Abraham if they have the faith in the promise of Abraham. For us, it's in the fulfillment of that promise. For Abraham, it was in its anticipation. And so the progeny here is, well, it's us. This is a text about us. We are part of that fulfillment. And then I want you to notice this, the branch's faithfulness. This is just absolutely comforting stuff. Verse 19, if you can break the covenant that God has made with day and night, then the covenant that God has made with his people will fail. Verse 25, if I've not made a covenant with the day and night, if I've not established that covenant with the day and night, then my covenant with my people is not established. I want you to think about that. The God who stands in back of this text, the Creator God that we started with, the Creator God who says, I made, I established, I formed all that you see and all that you don't see. I formed it all. If my covenant with that, my covenant that's based on my word and my promise, God says, if my covenant with that can be broken, well, then you're lost. But you are not lost. And in fact, don't you love how the New Testament speaks of us as new creations in Christ? And so that every time we are tempted to doubt and fear and be anxious about our spiritual state, we need to remember the God who saved us, the shepherd who counts our presence in his flock and who knows us by name. He's not only covenanted with the day and the night to keep us, but he has covenanted with the Father to save us. You know, any time that you're tempted to doubt, let me just remind you of this. When you think about God and the opening of Genesis, it says that he spoke all of these things into existence. And that same voice has called you and knows you by name and has summoned you into his sheep pen. You are known and you hear his voice. You recognize it. He's your shepherd, your father. He's your brother. He's your savior. And there is absolutely no reason to doubt or be discouraged. Not while he is king and priest and certainly prophet. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you that you love us so that you've given us your word, not just the end or the climactic result of it, but also all parts in between, from the inception of the promise of a redeemer to the climactic fulfillment of that, and also you teach us about him throughout the New Testament. These things, Father, are the things for which we give you thanks. Father, we are prone to doubt. Our minds are tempted to wander. Help us, Lord, to remember that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds us in his hand, and he is the Good Shepherd who has spoken into our lives, and we know his voice. Help us to remember that our lives are hidden in him. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.